Very happy to be back here. And you will probably have to excuse me because I'm also fighting to recover from a cold. So once in a while, I might cough or do something like that. And then also after the service, if you can excuse me if I refrain from shaking your hands, even though I really want to. It's been away for about a month and just came back a week ago. But it's great to see all of you. Well, Caroline is not feeling well, so why don't we pause for a little bit and let's pray for her. Okay. Gracious Father, we know that you are a great healer, and we know that your grace is with Caroline, and we know that your presence is here with her, and we trust that she as your sheep, and you are her great shepherd. You know how to take care of her. And we do pray that in this particular moment that you will quickly come to her aid and to bring the healing that she needs to her quickly. And we trust that when we pray this, we are counting on your goodness toward all your people, especially Caroline at this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to first of all share a story with you. The story was first published in the magazine called Christianity Today. This is a very old story, but back in 1979. It's almost 30 years ago. But you will be appalled by this story if you have any kind of a decent sense of social justice. The story goes like this. I quote, "The poor black living on Chicago's South Side sought to have her apartment properly heated during the frigid winter months. Despite city law in the matter, her unscrupulous landlord refused. The woman was a widow, desperately poor and ignorant of the legal system. But she took the case to court on her own behalf. Justice, she declared, ought to be done. It was her ill fortune, however, to appear repeatedly before the same judge, who, as it turned out, was an atheist and a bigot. The only principle by which he abode was, as he put it, that black should be kept in their place. The possibilities of a ruling favorable to the widow were, therefore, bleak. They became even bleaker as she realized she lacked the indispensable ingredients necessary for favorable ruling in cases like this, namely, a satisfactory bribe. Nonetheless, she persisted At first, the judge did not so much as even look up from reading the novel on his lap before dismissing her. But then he began to notice her. Just another black, he thought, stupid enough to think she could get justice. Then her persistence made him self-conscious. This turned to guilt and anger. Finally, raging and embarrassed, he granted her petition and enforced the law. Here was a massive victory over the system, at least as it functions in this corrupted courtroom. Now, the story I have just told you was written by David Wells, for many years a professor of theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. But he was still a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School when he wrote this story. And in this article, Professor Wells continued to say what you may have already guessed. Quote, "In putting the matter like this, I have not, of course, been quite honest, for this never really happened in Chicago. Nor is it even my story. It is a parable told by Jesus to illustrate the nature of petitionary prayer." And the story Professor Wells has sought to update or contextualize in modern setting originally appeared in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And let me read it to you and how the story originally appeared. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cried out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And oftentimes we have to update the parables just as the Professor Wells did in order for us to feel their original force or the shock value. Very often Jesus would tell a parable, and to the original audience, it was completely a shock. And this story obviously contains two explicit characters, the widow and the unjust judge. But there is a third character in the background throughout this story as well, and that is God himself. He appears within the parable when Jesus has the judge admit that he does not fear God. And as Jesus applies the parable, God appears again as someone eager to dispense justice and bring about an age of righteousness when Christ, the Son of Man, returns at the end of the age. It seems to me then that by focusing on these three characters, we can learn three lessons from this passage about how faith works out through prayer, about what does faith look like under difficult life circumstances, especially when the difficulties or hardship drag on and no end to be seen. We may be tempted to cry out, "Where are you, God? You know, why don't you do something? Are you even there?" Well, the picture from this parable is clear. The answer to the question that I just posed is quite clear. Faith is pressing on in prayer and not giving up, even when faced with enormous obstacles. Because God is indeed there, and he will act according to his good purpose and in perfect timing. Faith is pressing on in prayer and not giving up, even when faced with enormous life obstacles, because God is indeed there, and He will act according to His good purpose and in perfect timing. Well, let's think through the circumstances of the... Where? Oh. Okay. All right. Let's look at these three characters. First, the widow. Verse 3 says, "And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with the plea to the judge, with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversaries.'" You know, well, in this short story, we're not giving very many details about this woman's circumstances, except that he is perhaps a classic victim, a paradigm of helplessness in the ancient Middle Eastern world. Widows, like orphans, are presented throughout the Bible as examples of the dispossessed, the downtrodden. What little we are told about this particular woman suggests that she is destitute and has no male friends of any kind in a position to help her. You see, women in those days went to court only if there was no man to plead their case. And by the way, culturally speaking, this actually turns out to be her advantage. Because if it was a man who went repeatedly to the court to badger the judge, the man would be thrown out. Okay? But because she's a widow, she's a woman, and there's no man to plead on her case, she went on her own. So the court sort of tolerated her and allowed her to come back again and again and again. And it's a kind of peculiar cultural phenomenon in those days. Now, property disputes were common during those days, especially in a town like this and before a judge like this. And most likely it has to do with her inheritance. Maybe that's what the widow needs help on. Maybe her husband just passed away and there was a dispute how to settle on her husband's estate. But whatever the specific situation, Jesus is clearly picturing a case of an individual who has all the odds stacked against her. She's totally helpless. She's totally dispossessed. She has nowhere else to turn. Now, Luke tells us, the purpose of this parable right up front. In verse 1, and then basically, that he's saying that Jesus intends to encourage his disciples always to pray and not to give up. And this is what we usually call persistent prayer, right? The persevering prayer. But immediately, when we read about this widow, we find someone whose position and circumstances seem to provide a great obstacle to such perseverance. Right off, the widow's in a situation that is so tough, so difficult for her to overcome. And then ask her to keep on praying without giving up seems a very difficult task. And because the difficulties she encounters, she's facing, could easily, have led her to being demoralized, giving up, and not continuing to come back and demand a fair settlement. But not so in this story, Jesus told. She persisted. She persisted. Now, persistence in prayer is not something I think contemporary American Christians are very good at. I don't know about you probably are all good at persistent prayer. But from the interaction that I have with many, many brothers and sisters, that's something that we lack in persistent prayer. With the frantic pace of contemporary American life, It seems difficult for many to make prayer a priority. But what may be even harder to persist in prayer is when no answer seems forthcoming. We prayed and prayed and prayed over the same situation, over the same difficulties, over the same trouble, over the same person, but answer doesn't seem to be coming. God hasn't granted our request, but He hasn't obviously closed the door either. And what we pray for certainly seems to us like a good thing that He would want to give us. A classic example would be prayer for the salvation of a close friend, of a frequent visitor in a church, or a family member. How many of us have prayed for our parents to be saved for years and years and years? And the answer doesn't seem to be coming anytime soon. How many times we have prayed for our children who has gone astray to come back to the Lord? And we pray for him or for her for years and years and years, and we're not seeing them turning around. But Jesus' parable, with his character of this persistent widow, suggests that we are simply to keep at it. In the very beginning of the parable, Jesus wants to encourage his disciples to keep on praying without giving up. When we face a situation that seems no answers anytime soon, simply keep at it. I have several friends who have prayed for parents or other relatives throughout their whole lives and then rejoice as those parents make commitment to Christ at very elderly time. And we simply have to persevere and keep at it. But persistence need not be limited to prayer. This woman's perseverance in doing what she believed reflected God's justice, encouraged us to persevere in every aspect of Christian life and ethical living as well. One example might be, for those who are married, you know, in the faithfulness to our spouses, to our wedding vows, even if marriage turns out to be less, perhaps far less than our youthful idealism once dreamed it might be. Our marriage may not turn out to be the way that we dreamed of, but the perseverance of this widow in this parable shows that, you know, our perseverance, our persistence, our commitment, faithfulness need not be limited in prayer alone. It needs to be manifest in other parts of our Christian living as well. But the most significant areas in which we need to be absolutely sure we remain faithful and persevere is our relationship to God. Even when our lives seems harder than we were imagined, than we could ever imagine. Even when all those around us are calling us to abandon our standards and our values, and even if our job is on the line because of our Christian faith. I just came back from China, and the recent developments in China is that the government is tightening control on house churches. And I got an email just last night that yesterday, the Sunday over there, the church that I worked with for the last 15 years were shut down. 2 weeks ago when I was there on Sunday, the over 30 policemen and other officials, authorities, came up to the meeting place and they cut off all the powers and they cut off all the utilities to that location, to those locations the night before. But then some brothers still went and meet, but then the policemen came up and demanded that they stop meeting. And yesterday, this Sunday, they were completely forced. They were forced to stop meeting. So what they did is that they dispersed into smaller groups. But while I was there, I realized that especially many college students, this church that I work with, primarily working with college students, about 90% of their congregations are college students. The college students are facing tremendous pressure, particularly from their parents, because the school, the way that the government is controlling or tightening their control over house churches is also at the same time controlling college students, even high school students. They were not allowed to participate during the school years any outside school religious activities. And if they got caught, and they can get a mark on their grades, and then for those repeated offenders, and you will have problem even graduating or completing certain courses. And they even have evening roll calls now in college. Around 7:30 or 8 o'clock, you have to go back to your classroom, and then they will come to do a roll call to make sure you are on campus. And then that's one way to prevent you to go out of campus to attend other sort of a meeting. So the authority is really tightening up controls in many different ways. And these college students are facing, these college Christian students are facing tremendous pressure from their parents, not only from the school, but more so from their parents, because their parents are so scared that they would lose their chance of graduating. The parents are so scared that they would get very bad grades because of their continuing participating in church activities. So what do these college students do? What would you do if you're in that circumstances? Your dorm mate might be the one who snitch on you. You can still snitch out. You can still sneak out to attend, but your dorm mate might be the one who snitch on you and get a reward. What would you do? Will you continue to persist to participate in the Wednesday night prayer meeting and Friday night fellowship meeting? Or will you continue to go to attend Sunday service? Or will you listen to your parents urging to stop going to church completely? We're not facing those kind of situations, but there are brothers and sisters all over the world in various places are facing these kind of struggles day in and day out. But what would you do? Would you do as this widow did? Persistent, persevere? Well, now, let's look at the second character. This is a quite unjust figure, the judge. We learn about him primarily in verses 2, 4, and 5. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. For some time, he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." Well, in many ancient contexts, community opinion would have shamed a public figure into right behavior. Especially in the Middle Eastern culture, in ancient Middle Eastern, it's a shame-based culture, like very much like the Asian culture. Now, but then this judge didn't even care about what people said about him. Not only he did not fear God, he doesn't even care about what people think of him. So the shame will not even work on him. He just didn't care. Nevertheless, this woman's perseverance eventually gets to him. Well, initially he simply refuses to hear her, but in time he recognizes, despite his wicked character, that he should dispense justice, because this woman is getting very annoying. The widow keeps bothering him. Thus, not because he is committed to providing justice for all, and particularly for this widow, but simply to get rid of her. Simply just to not to be bothered once further because of her request, the imagery of this last verse so that he won't eventually come and attack me is really not that he is afraid that a poor widow is going to come with a club or with a knife to attack him, but really it's an idiom for, you know, so that she won't come and give me a black eye. And that actually says to give me a headache. I mean, a contemporary expression will be, you know, so that she won't come back and give me a headache. So he just wanted to get rid of this kind of a trouble. But let us not forget that the reason this widow kept bothering the judge is to seek justice. She wants justice done. And in Jesus' story, justice was finally done. And I wonder how much of my own or our collective praying or our Christian activities in general is directed against social injustice. Do we care enough to pray for social justice here in the U.S. and around the world? Are you aware of the horrendous suffering from all kinds of wars in many parts of the globe? Do you care enough to do something to meet the needs of the helpless people locally as well as in faraway places? Do we actually pray? Even though I have to say that I'm guilty of it myself. You know, whenever I think of our president, mostly is criticism, mostly is despite. But I hardly pray for him. I admit, okay? So now you know. I hardly pray for him because I just don't know how to bring myself down to pray for him. I don't know how to pray for him. But I ought to, right? I really ought to. In order for me to really care about justice done in this society, in this country, I ought to pray for those who are in leadership. So this parable is actually speaking to myself as well. Well, again, when I came back, before I came back in China, because of the pressure on the local churches becoming increasingly intense, the local churches there held regular prayer meeting over the situation. The many leaders were called in for interviews by the authorities, and so every time someone is called in, then we would gather for a special prayer meeting to pray for that particular leader. And then the churches over there would hold weekly meetings just to pray for God's protection, but inevitably they will also pray for the salvation of the heads of the state. Even though we know quite well from the human perspective it is almost impossible for it to happen. But they pray openly and they pray earnestly and they pray confidently for salvations for the heads of the state. That is really a good lesson for me, and particularly from this parable. And in this parable, the widow is representing one of the most helpless categories of human being in her world who needs justice. But the judge is by no means an example of a divine justice. In this case, Jesus' logic is what is called from the lesser to the greater, or how much more logic. In other words, if a certain principle is true for fallible and even evil human beings, how much more must it be true with the perfect and good God? Now, this is the how much more logic that Jesus is using here. He is not using this unjust judge as an example for people to model, but he's using it as a so-called from the lesser to the greater logic. If it is true for this fallible and evil human judge, how much more must it be true with a perfect and good God? And in this case, God wants far more readily or quickly to grant his people justice than the corrupt judge wanted to. Right? God is that much more eager to dispense justice, even if he, like the judge in the parable, seems at times to delay a long time in granting it. Jesus reassures disciples that even when it seems like injustice is winning, God's sovereign purpose are being accomplished. So that leads us to the final character, God himself, and to Jesus' concluding words in verses 6 to 8. And the Lord says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cried out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cried out to him day and night? The implied answer is, of course. Will he keep putting them off? The implied answer is, of course not. And yet, the ultimate dispensing of perfect justice will come only when Christ returns and human freedom to work evil and to choose to fight against God's purpose is forever abolished. Thus, the parable ends with the haunting question, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? God is the ultimate standard or model of justice and righteousness. This is a major theme throughout the entire Bible. The inadequacy of the helpless and the inequities of injustice amongst God's people will be dealt with finally on Judgment Day. When Jesus comes, all of these things, all of these injustices, all of these inequities will be finally dealt with. Some prayers, however worthy, will probably remain unanswered until then. But eventually, all wrongs will be righted. This is the confidence we have in the Bible. But can we really believe that promise? Can we really hold on to this confidence 20 centuries after Jesus spoke these words? And the world continues as corrupt as ever? Can we really trust this promise? Can we really trust that on the day that Jesus comes again, all wrongs will be righted? That even though many, many worthy prayers are still not answered today, will finally be responded on that day? Can we have that kind of confidence? And that was a question that was raised even just one generation after Jesus' death. And the most direct and encouraging answer found anywhere in the scripture, as far as the delays of the end of the world, appears in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, where Peter writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This expression, 1,000 years are like a day, is a quotation of Psalm 90, verse 4, that says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And it is interesting to know that this Psalm 90 was used as a primary text for pre-Christian Judaism to explain the apparent delay over centuries of the coming of the day of the Lord that so many prophets had foretold. For generation after generation, the prophets of Israel have prophesied that the day of the Lord will come soon, will come soon. But there's no sight. No sight of the day of the Lord. And so the Jewish people were wondering how to reconcile this delay. And Psalm 90 was one of the texts that they used to answer this question. And that is the same answer for us today. So some of the prayer, even though we persist in it, we still do not see answers. And this is how Peter addressed our question. And from Peter's answer, we need to know the reason God has not brought the end of the world and the righting of all wrongs, especially when he has not done this in a more quickly fashion, is because when he does, the door will forever be closed to even one more person responding and coming to faith to Christ. Let me say that again. According to Peter, the reason that God somehow delayed his actions in dispensing justice is that when he finally does, the door will forever closed to even one more person responding to his salvation and coming to him in faith. So, therefore, the key issue in God's delay in dispensing justice is not whether we can make sense of God's delay. The key issue is the one Jesus poses in the last half of verse 8, which forms the conclusion and the climax of this passage. Even though from our perspective it seems like a long delay, will Christ, the Son of Man, find faith when he comes, when he returns? When will he find faith in you? Each one of you. Will he find faith in me when he comes? And that is to say, will he find his followers, that is you and I, persisting in our faith, however long and difficult and tiring the wait is? However long and tiring and difficult this path of waiting for him to come back to dispense justice, will we persist in faith? So let me wrap up from these three characters. First, from the character of this widow, we need to learn to trust God, to pray persistently with some sort of optimism, you know, with some sort of confidence that God is indeed there to respond to our prayers. How he responds is his prerogative. He is entitled to respond any way that he wants. But let us not give up in praying to him persistently. Let's persevere in our prayer. And secondly, from the interaction between this widow and the judge, consider the helpless and the injustice of our society as a larger topic for our prayer life and for our actions. Maybe we need to broaden our vision a little bit more. Maybe we do need to care a little bit more than just what's happening right within my own sort of circles. Maybe we need to see more around the world. Maybe we need to care more about our other suffering brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And finally, recognize that even in those areas in which God does not in this age grant us our request, he remains eager to grant justice, but has good reason for his delay. Can you trust that? Can you trust that even though he seems to be delaying granting justice right now, or we're responding to your request quickly, can you still trust that he has good purpose for his delay? So Jesus ends this parable not by dwelling on God's incomprehensible purpose, which we often cannot discern this side of the new heavens and the new earth. But by challenging his followers, by challenging you and I to do what we can do, persevere in faith, particularly pray persistently, even when faced with enormous obstacles in life. Let us pray.